I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament. Tonight we're going to be looking at three verses, 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. This is the call of Elisha. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. Not to be confused with Elijah. They both play a part in this story, as we will see. So let's go to our text, 1 Kings 19, verses 19 through 21. This is God's holy word. So he, that is Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" He returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Lord, I pray as we look at this passage that you would give us understanding of it, that you would open our hearts and our minds, and that we would see Christ here in this passage. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Lately, I've been asking you lots of questions at the beginning of the sermons. Important. Let me begin by asking you this question. Do you despair over the state of the church today? Do you fear for its future? Do you lose heart when you view the direction of the church in our culture? I must admit that such thoughts are a common part of my week. My thinking during the week, and they are a frequent point of conversation that I have with other Christians. Where are we today in this church, in this society, in this world? They appear to be dark, desperate times, don't they? I was recently reading of the work of the London Missionary Society in Madagascar in the 19th century. Welsh missionaries such as David Jones and David Johns had done some great work there, and the church had grown to about 1,000 members. However, all the missionaries were expelled from the island when a new queen named Rana Valona came to the throne, and then she proceeded to persecute the church for 30 years. By the time of the queen's death, after 30 years of persecution, the church numbered 7,000 members. Not 1,000, 7,000 members. Rana Valona had killed about 1,000 Christians, but during her rule, the church had grown to 7,000. How can this be? How could this happen? One of the Christian women going through the trial gave the answer. She said this: "The queen does not know that the best teacher of all, the Holy Spirit, is still with us." We must take this to heart. God will not desert his people in their hour of need. God cares for his church. He will not give it over to the evil one. Never, ever, nay, not ever. Now, the context of our episode is that things are really bad in Israel. Ahab and Jezebel, those vile toads, are on the throne of Israel, persecuting God's people, killing God's people. And we just saw in the last chapter that the great prophet Elijah has fled Israel. The pagan queen Jezebel is after his head. Look at chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, just to set the context. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And you remember the rest of the chapter. He arrives at Mount Sinai, and there he's in despair. He's lost all hope. He's in deep gloom regarding the Old Testament church, and he says, I only am left. Do you feel that way at times? You feel that way at times? He's despondent regarding God's people. Now, Elijah had to learn something in chapter 19, and we need to learn it as well. And that is, we need to understand that we, as the people of God, that God takes care of his true church and that he never leaves himself without a witness. He will always care for his church and never leave his church without a witness. And we see in chapter 19 that God does two things to care for his church, to care for his people, and to help sustain his people and fortify his people. The first thing he does is look at chapter 19, verse 18. God says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." This is the first thing the Lord does. He says that he will preserve 7,000 believers in Israel. He's preserving a remnant, a true church in the pagan, decadent, Baal-saturated land of Israel under the administration of Ahab and Jezebel. Yet God will preserve his people, 7,000 in Israel. The second thing God does is in verse 16, he tells Elijah the following, chapter 19, verse 16. He says, "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." It's the second thing that God does. He will not leave his people without spiritual leaders. He will raise up a prophet to be the successor to Elijah. This is important. This is an important way that God cares for his church when it's in need, an important way that God cares for his church when it's under great persecution. I mean, when Moses neared the end of his life, God raised up Joshua to take his place and lead the people on the conquest of the promised land. When Paul was in jail and nearing the end of his life, he trained Timothy in the matters of the faith. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, when we think of the church today, we should not fear for its future. We should not lose heart. God will care for his church no matter how desperate the times might be. And they are desperate. But God will not abandon us. He will not leave us. No matter how dark it is. Paul said in Acts 14, he does not leave himself without a witness. Even in the most dismal, somber, and mournful circumstances, God is at work bringing about his good purposes for his people. He weaves even the most funereal events for his own glory. Reading. I always say I'm reading. I read a lot. That's my job. Not a great job. I read. Then I tell others what I read. So, what we see here is in the American colonies of the 1720s and the 1730s, religious conditions were bleak and sinking. The Enlightenment views of rationalism and deism were having a great effect on the colonials. Church attendance was plummeting. No one was going to church anymore. The Puritan preacher Samuel Blair, he's in the Puritan history, he commented regarding his day that, quote, "religion lay, as it were, a dying and ready to expire its last breath of life." Dark, desperate, dreary spiritual times in the American colonies. Yet God acted. Great awakening took place under the ministries of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and others. God will simply not let his people sink. So let us not be discouraged. God is with us. Though the world rages and storms, let the world do its worst, God is with us. That's what we see in our text. So turn to our text. Let's consider the person that God has chosen to succeed Elijah. He's not going to leave his people in despair. Verse 19. So he departed, Elijah departed from there, that is, he departed from Mount Sinai, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. So Elijah obeys the voice of the Lord that was given to him at Mount Sinai. You shall anoint Elisha to succeed you as prophet. So he finds Elisha, the son of Shaphat, plowing in the field. Now, there are a number of things we need to note about what's going on here in verse 19. First, remember, we talked about Elijah, that his name meant Yahweh is God. And that thundered across the land of Israel, and because they were worshiping Baal and Asherah and all the pagan gods. Well, there's something even stronger here. Elisha's name means God is Savior. God is Savior. Israel is in need of deliverance. Israel is in need of salvation. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is Savior. Another name that thunders across the land of Israel. Now, secondly, in this verse, consider the work that Elisha is doing. He's plowing with 12 pairs of oxen. Think about that. 12 pairs of oxen, 24 oxen in front of him, and he's doing the plowing with all of those. This is quite impressive. If you know anything about farming, this is really impressive. He's the original John Deere, is Elisha. He's a man with his hand to the plow. He's a man, man's man. I want you to be thinking about this. We need real men in the pulpit. We need man's men in the pulpit will tell you the truth of the Word of God and stand for the truth of the Word of God. He's like the men that the Lord Jesus chose to follow him and to lead his church, fishermen who put their hands to the net. This idea here of the 12 yoke of oxen probably also represents that Elisha's family was fairly well-to-do. To have 24 oxen, you would have been a fairly rich, prosperous family. And that underscores that he would be called away from that life to one that was different. Be called away from that fairly well-to-do family and his life of being an agriculturalist and a farmer to a different life. Now, how was he going to respond to that call? How would he respond to that call? Well, the next thing we see in that verse, the end of verse 19, is Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. So Elijah, here's Elisha out in the field plowing with these 24 oxen. Elijah comes near to Elisha, takes his cloak and throws it on him. Now, this appears to be a sign that Elisha would one day wear Elijah's cloak. It's perhaps a sign that the Spirit would come upon Elisha and clothe him, that the Spirit of Elijah would come upon him. Now, there's a wordplay going on here. The Hebrew word used here for cloak is a common Hebrew word that means glory. Elijah came and put his glory on Elisha. Put his cloak upon him, his glory upon him. Elijah's glory will be transferred to Elisha. Does this ring a bell to you? It ought to ring a bell if you have your Bibles turned to 2 Kings chapter 2. And this is the story in 2 Kings chapter 2 when Elijah is transferred to heaven. And what do we read in chapter 2, verses 13 through 14? We read the following, that Elijah's cloak fell off of him as he's being transferred to heaven. And what do we read? Verse 13, and Elisha took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then Elisha took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now, compare what just happened there, where Elisha divides the Jordan River and walks through it. Go earlier in the chapter to verse 8, where it says this, then Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, struck the waters, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. See, Elisha performs the same miracle as Elijah. He has truly become the prophetic successor. The cloak is a sign that he is now the prophet that he has taken over for Elijah. This is a crystal clear sign. A crystal clear sign of his calling to the ministry. It's not like the student at Spurgeon's College who was performing so poorly that Charles Spurgeon called him into his office, sat him down, and asked him, "Tell me about your calling to the ministry." The young man said, "Well, one day I was in the field plowing. I looked up in the sky and the clouds spelled GP, go preach." Spurgeon answered, "No, I think it meant go plow." The call of Elisha is not like that. It's not vague like that, but it's crystal clear. You will wear the cloak of Elijah. God is the one who has chosen you. God is the one who has called you to this ministry. Now, what's Elisha's response? Verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" We see that Elisha immediately leaves the oxen in the field and he runs after Elijah. Elijah's a runner. Elisha's a runner. Elisha runs after him. Elisha's heart is stirred by his calling, and so he drops his agricultural work for the ministry. There's no hesitation here. Elijah throws the cloak on him and moves on, and Elisha runs after him immediately. No hesitation. This reminds me of Matthew chapter 4, in which Jesus calls forth the disciples. Matthew chapter 4, 18 through 20 says this, While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Immediately. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is the call of God to the ministry. Their hearts were moved to the ministry of the gospel to be fishers of men. Elisha's heart is struck. Call of God. Now you see there that Elisha has one request of Elijah, that he be allowed to kiss his parents goodbye. Now this, I don't believe, is any way to deny his call, but rather a sign of respect to his parents. It's not an excuse to delay a decision or anything like that. He merely wants to bid farewell to his parents. And Elijah encourages him to do that. I'm not stopping you from doing that. He would not hinder him. He's not forcing Elisha to respond to the call. It's God's movement on Elisha's heart that's the call. So that's what Elisha does. Look at verse 21. And Elisha returned from following Elijah and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. So when he goes home, he takes all the oxen with him and he slaughters them all, and he hosts a farewell feast for his family. This appears to be a farewell celebration. Elisha has a new calling, one that is prophetic, and now he is sharing that with his family. That's interesting. Ralph Davis compares this call to the call of Levi in Mark chapter 2, 13 through 15. I'm going to read that, Mark chapter 2, 13 through 15. It says this: Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. After being called to his discipleship, Levi has a feast in his house. It's a celebration for being called to the discipleship. For Elisha, this is a respectful goodbye to his family and the people of the city. But I want you to notice something else about verse 21 that I think is critical here. It says this, and he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Did you notice something there? That Elisha not only cooks the oxen to be eaten, but he also burns up the yokes of the oxen, or literally the vessels of the oxen. That is, the tools of his trade. The tools of his trade. He's a farmer. He not only has a feast with the oxen, but he burns up the tools of his trade. He's burning up his former livelihood. He will no longer have the animals or the tools to do agricultural work. He's totally and fully given himself over to the work of ministry. This reminds me of D. Martin Lloyd Jones. At 23 years old, Lloyd Jones graduated from the University of London with a medical degree. He became an assistant to the Royal King's physician, Sir Thomas Horder. He became a member of the Royal College of Physicians and practiced at the best teaching hospital in London. He was an accomplished physician. But But he began to struggle because God was working on his heart. He began to struggle regarding the spiritual needs of his patients. For 2 years, Lloyd-Jones wrestled with what he called his physician's dilemma. Should I give up medicine to pursue preaching? At the end of 2 years, he said the following: "We spend most of our time rendering people fit to go back to their sin. I want to heal souls. If a man has a diseased body and his soul is all right, he is all right to the end. But if a man with a healthy body and a distressed soul is all right for 60 years or so, and then he has to face eternity in hell." Lloyd-Jones was called by the Lord, dropped his medical practice, and began ministering in a church in Wales. He concluded this, and this is what Elisha concludes: "I can do nothing else. I must preach. I can do nothing else. I must preach." Elisha is the same. I must preach. He's willingly here, giving up all things, giving up career, giving up comforts of home, even giving up family for the sake of the gospel. As we shall soon see, he's willingly giving himself over to great danger and peril. Ahab and Jezebel, those vile toads on the throne of Israel, yet rule and dominate the land of Israel. Yet Elisha willingly gives up all to face the peril. He's putting himself at grave risk, and he does so with full enthusiasm. He does so with full conviction. What would drive a person to give up all these things and grasp the danger and peril of those wicked days? Bill Barclay made the suggestion once from this pulpit that we ought to read the biography of John Patton. I listened to my pastors. And I read about John Patton, who was a Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides of the South Pacific in the 19th century. The inhabitants of the islands were cannibals. In 1839, the London Missionary Society had sent John Williams and James Harris there to be missionaries. Both were killed and eaten by cannibals. This, therefore, was risky, perilous business for Patton, who was to begin his work in 1858. Before he left, a certain Mr. Dixon said to Patton, "The cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals." Patton's response is classic. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Patton had spiritual grit, spiritual bark, Christian courage. That's what Elisha has as well. God will not desert his people in their hour of need. But he raises up one to follow Elijah who has Christian courage. He's fearless and brave because he serves the God of Israel. After the feast, we read the very end of the chapter, then Elisha arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. It's actually the same word that's used in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, that Joshua assisted Moses. He was Moses' aide. Elisha ministers to Elijah, and he's being trained as his successor. We're going to see as we continue in this series from Elijah into Elisha that God does great things with Elisha, this most willing and courageous of servants. And thus God did with John Patton. In 1887, Patton wrote the following: "On our New Hebrides, more than 12,000 cannibals have been brought to sit at the feet of Christ. And 133 of the natives have been trained and sent forth as teachers and preachers of the gospel." Dark, hard times. Bring them on. Do not despair. God will never leave himself without a witness, even in these dark days. Perhaps he's calling you today to be a witness for him, to stand for the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even while our culture appears to be sinking into the abyss. Perhaps he's calling you to be one of the 7,000 who will not bow to Baal or kiss him. What will it be? What will it be? Let me finish with a quote from C.T. Studd, the great missionary. He said the following famously: "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, we do pray in these dark times that you would raise strong Christians, that no matter what faces us, no matter what peril there is to the church, that we would stand tall for Christ. We would not bow to Baal. We would not kiss Baal, O Lord. Strengthen us and work on our hearts that we would be willing and that we would be strong and that we would do it immediately because we're serving our King. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."